Micah chapter 2. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. In that day shall one take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. Prophesy ye not, say to them that prophesy, they shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? Even of late my people is risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from war. The women of my people have you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children have you taken away my glory forever. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is polluted, it shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozra, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker has come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate, and are gone out by it, and their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. All right, those first 10 verses are negative. Those last two are messianic. And so, as with the other prophets, so Micah follows the pattern. It's not just doom and gloom. It's judgment, but hope. They can come through the judgment for their sins and be redeemed. And so that is the message of the prophets. And I get a little discouraged. I don't, that may be probably too strong a word, but when the preaching on the prophets or the teaching of the prophets gets this doom part right, but we don't put the emphasis where it needs to be. Granted, the prophets generally say less about Christ than they say about the coming judgment. But if you take it in the context of the whole and you see the contrast and you see here's what's going to happen to you, but here's the hope that you have. And this is true even with the gospel. People love to talk about salvation. They love to talk about grace. They don't like to talk about repentance. They don't like to talk about obedience. And so they criticize gospel preaching. Well, you need to talk about the man, not the plan. You need to talk about Jesus and not the church. And this has been going on since the beginning of time, the way people react to the preaching of truth. We don't want to hear that. We want the good part. Tell us the good news. And so they don't understand what the good news is. The good news is you don't have to die in your sins. But until you convince a fella he's lost, he doesn't think he needs a Savior. And this is the great problem that we have. And so much of the preaching that gets done today is just like this. You know, prophesy unto us smooth things. Prophesy unto us deceits. That is how Isaiah framed it. Here Micah says, if a fellow comes preaching strong drink and wine, he can be your preacher. You know, and that reminds me of a story when I lived over at Camden. The Christian church preacher over there, his name was Arnold Carroll Nelson. And his name was actually Arnold Nelson, but he married a woman who was a Methodist preacher. And so they combined their last name together with a hyphen. And so her name was, I forget what her first name was, but they took their joint name together, Carol Nelson, which I suppose that's all right. That's just not the part of the world I come from. But anyway, he was a preacher up at the Christian church, and there's a fella in the office there where I was trying to have Bible study with a fella named Shankel. And one day he said, "You need to go meet my preacher." And I said, "Well, where would I find him?" He said, "Over here across the street in the Hidey Hole." And that was the name of a little bar over there. Said, "He and I go over there afternoon and have a beer, 5 o'clock. I said, "Well, why in the world would you want to have a preacher like that?" He says, "That's just the kind of preacher I want, somebody who'll drink beer with me." "Well, I guess so. Somebody who's not going to preach against sin. Somebody who's not going to call on you to repent. And it doesn't bother me one bit to say drinking alcohol is wrong. But the world doesn't want to hear that, you see. And Israel didn't want to hear that. Well, they wanted a preacher who'd come say, "It's all right, let's all go down to the hidey hole and drink together." That's not God's people. Anyway, let's get in the text. That was my rant for the day. But he says there in verse 1, "Woe to them that devise iniquity." Have you ever known anyone who was so wicked that they stayed up late night trying to figure out what to do to somebody else? That's how this is described here. It says these fellas can't even sleep because they have to stay up late and concoct some kind of evil plan. They're not happy. They're not content unless they're doing something that's wicked. Psalm 36, verse 5. Is that right? Verse 4. "He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil." He doesn't hate evil. You ever know anybody like that? Who just, they didn't care? I've been, a lot of people been dying lately that were of some, not personal relation to me or anything like that, but were people of my generation or celebrities, one thing or another, that we knew as young people. So I kind of do a little research to find out about them. Let me tell you what. This bunch on the West Coast, these celebrities out there, for the most part, they don't care about anything. I was reading about some people, I'm not calling any names, it's not important, but just reading how they were supporting gay rights causes and all this kind of stuff, and they just thought that's how they dedicated their whole life to that. Been married 4, 5, 6 times, lived with people for 20-something years, and then maybe decided to get married after they'd already been divorced 3 or 4 times. This is the kind of people that are trying to influence our society. And so don't think that there aren't evil people in the world or there aren't wicked people. There are. They're exceedingly wicked. They have no desire for that which is good. They just want to do as bad as they can, as long as they can, as often as they can. Turn over there to Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 16. That's another verse that talks about this. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 16. "For they sleep not, except they've done mischief. And their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall." They just cannot get any rest. They can't find any joy in life unless they are causing other people to sin. Unless they are causing other people trouble. Unless they are doing wrong to other folks. And you go back here to Micah. It says, "These folks devise iniquity and work evil on their beds. When morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand." It's not just that they want to do it, but they have the power to do it. Whether he's talking about legal power or he's just talking about economic power or political power, social power, whatever, there's not anybody that's going to restrain them. Oppression is something that characterizes every nation that falls. You oppress the poor, You oppress the weak. You oppress the ignorant. See? And this is what ruins a nation. A nation who takes care of its weakest members. That says something about it. And so when the world begins to turn to a time where it's all right to oppress, to mistreat the poor, or to mistreat those who are ignorant because they don't speak the language, or because they don't know the laws or the customs or whatever, you don't mistreat people. They may have to be penalized because they violated law. I'm not saying that. But they don't need to be mistreated. They need to be pitied. We need to be compassionate toward folks. And we live in a time that's very much like this time in Israel. He goes on to say there in verse 2, they covet fields. They take them by violence and houses and take them away so that they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. And that has special significance for the Jew under the law, because Moses, when they divided out the land, he had told them how they would do it in the book of Deuteronomy. And we see Joshua doing that. They cast lots, and the various tribes took their lots, and they had walked through the whole land and divided up the tribes, and then the princes divided up the land within the tribes for every person. And there were provisions. There was the sabbatical year with the release of debts, and then there was the year of Jubilee, which was not only the release of debts, but was allowing the land to rest. And so there was from the 49th year, the 50th year, and there wasn't a crop until the 51st year, which would be the first year of the next cycle. And so they didn't take the land from one another, and all the land went back, and all the debts were released, and all the slaves went home, that is, those who were indentured, they all went home. That all ended at the end of that cycle, that seven-year cycle. And then with the year of Jubilee, they celebrated their freedom and ate the harvest of the year before, and then carried on over to the next year and didn't plant a crop till the 51st year, like I said, the end of that first cycle. And God said, if you'll do that, I'll bless you. You'll have plenty. But they're not doing that, you see. They're oppressing. They're taking people's land away from them. You remember Ahab and how he stole Naboth's vineyard there in 2 Kings? First Kings. This is a perfect example of that, of a man. Ahab says, I want your vineyard. And Naboth says, I can't give it to you. He says, but I want it, but I can't give it to you. God says it's mine, and I can't give it to you. It's got to pass to my heirs. It was against the law to give away your land. He could have leased it to Naboth, but that's not what Naboth wanted. Ahab wanted. Ahab wanted to possess it. He coveted Naboth's vineyard. No, Jezebel figured out a way for him to get it. Even though he got it, it wasn't legal how he got it. It was a violation of the law still, because it should have gone to his heirs. But he killed Naboth and took his land. That's what's going on in this country. That's what's going on here. They covet the fields. They take them away by violence, their houses, and take them away also. They oppress a man and his heritage. It's not just that they are oppressing the fellow who has it today. They're oppressing his ancestors or his descendants. They're actually oppressing the ancestors too, because they're denying them their right to pass their land on to their heirs. So it's oppression. It's theft. Now, let's just stop right here and make mention of this fact. I didn't say anything about it last time, but in chapter 1, the emphasis is kind of on idolatry. And they're failing to worship God as they ought to. So that's that first four commandments in of the law. But here in chapter 2, you get the last six commandments. Honor your father and mother. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't covet. See, those things are coming to the fore here. Don't lie. Don't bear false witness. And so these are the things that Micah is preaching it. They're violating the law. So therefore, says the Lord, verse 3, behold, against this family do I devise an evil. And it's interesting there, he uses the word family to describe the people of God, the nation. And so here's a family who oppresses a family. It says, against this family do I devise an evil. from which you shall not remove your necks. And so you have the imagery here of oxen going to the yoke. Says, I'm going to put this on you, and you're not going to be able to get out of it. Neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is evil. Says, I'm going to break you. You're not going to be proud. I'm going to bring you down. And see, that's really the point of this judgment, is that God is seeking to break, not in a bad way, but in a immoral way. He's trying to break this haughty spirit, this spirit of rebellion that is in the children of Israel. And so, here's the other thing. So this is what people don't understand. Oh, that's just God's hard, and so on and so forth. No, God's not being hard. God's loving these people. You have a child who's rebellious, you just let him go and be rebellious. You know, I sometimes see in the stores, I'll go with my wife. I'll start being like Sunny, though, waiting in the car. Because Cindy got a big green purse the other day, so I'll just let her take that, and I can see her when she comes out. But sometimes I go to her store, and there'll be some young gal in there. Doesn't know what she's doing. Got a kid. And he throws himself down on the floor, and he starts throwing a tantrum and one thing and another. I know exactly what my mother would have done with me. And that's what I wanted to do with him, or her, whenever I've seen it. And that mother just oblivious. Just oblivious to what that kid's doing. And he's over here pulling stuff off the shelf, and she's putting it back, and he's pulling more stuff off the shelf, putting it back. She says no, and he says yes, and it just goes on like that. Eventually, you know, a child unrestrained like that's going to become, he's going to break something. Sometimes I've seen that happen. When I work in the grocery store, some kid running through there like a heathen, knock something off the shelf. Well, the grocery store's got insurance. Yeah, the grocery store's got insurance. They had to pay a premium for it, and if they collect too many claims, guess what? Their premiums go up. But, you know, just because somebody's got insurance doesn't mean you have a right to go over and beat the living daylights out of the truck. So it's just ridiculous the way people act. And this is Israel. I don't want to stop. I want to do this because this is what I want to do. And that's rebellion. God says, I'm going to break that spirit of rebellion. I'm going to put you under the yoke, and I'm going to send you into captivity, and you are going to be humiliated. And the ones who come out, that's the ones in verses 11 and 12 that he's talking to. See? And so God says, you put your neck in a yoke, and you shall not go away haughtily, for this time is evil. That's the thing about it. Their rebellion is producing evil. Now, in that day, he says in verse 4, and oftentimes in that day refers to a day, that phrase in that day refers to a time of judgment, and that's what it refers to here. In that day, what day? The day that I put you under the yoke and I carry you away. In that day, one will take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. All right, now you got to contrast that with verse 2. What had they been doing? They had been taking away people's fields. They'd been taking away people's houses. They had been taking away the inheritance that belonged to someone else's children. Now here in this day of judgment, when God puts them under the yoke and carries them away, he's going to give their land, their heritage, their houses, their possessions to somebody else. And he gave them to the Assyrian, and then the Assyrian sent in all of these different nations that eventually became the Samaritan people. And so that's what verse 4 is talking about. Verse 4 is talking about the fact that God is going to take away their land, that which he had given to them as a possession forever. Of course, that was a conditional thing. Go back to the covenant of Moab there in Deuteronomy. I think it's chapter 34. And the curses and the blessings, both in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. If you do this, I'll bless you. And if you do that, I'm going to send all these things against you, which we have read about over and again as we've been studying through the minor prophets. The book of 1 and 2 Kings is full of those examples, and most of everything we read of that time, particularly pertains to the prophets like Elijah and Elisha, has to do with the northern kingdom. So we've seen all of this fulfilled in the northern kingdom. All these gradual plagues and wars and famines, all these things that came against the north, till finally he brought the Assyrian in and destroyed Samaria completely with that 3-year siege, which was horrible. They ate their own children. Now that's what God brought upon these people. So in that day they take up this parable. In other words, this lament, this proverb. We're utterly spoiled. He hath changed. God hath changed the portion of my people. God hath removed it from me. See? Now verse 5, I meant to look that up in the New American Standard and I forgot to, but it says, therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord or a line by lot in the congregation of the Lord. What he's talking about is the surveyor. If you've ever done any surveying, you know anything about surveying, you know that they have the line where they stretch it out and so forth. Today we do all that with lasers and GPS, but used to it was the chain and the transom, and you had to stay on the line to get out. You see those guys holding that thing, they're marking the spot, and then they go on and mark the next spot and so on and so forth. And so this is the idea of surveying the land by cord. And then the reference to the lot is the reference to the giving of the possessions to the various tribes, as was done in the division of the land that I mentioned a moment ago, outlined in Joshua and Deuteronomy. He says, you're going away, and you're not coming back. Now, there were people who came back, and they came back in Judah. Then they spread out, but Galilee is called Galilee of the Gentiles. And so there were plenty of Jews up there, but by the time the Jews come back, you've got all those Samaritans up there who are technically not Jews. They started out as idolaters, and then they were subjugated in the intertestamental period under the time of the Maccabees. But the Galilee of the Gentiles is just that. It's there's all kinds of people up there. You've got Decapolis and all that. And you see Jesus from time to time interacting with Gentiles or so forth, or Gentiles being in the land. And so it's they don't have a territorial possession as the northern kingdom anymore after this. They're done. And when they come back, the Jews in the south, they don't have a king. They've got a governor, a Gentile governor. And so this is how, and when the New Testament opens, there's no king on the throne in Judah. There's no regal power there. They got Herod, who's an Idumean, see, an Edomite. And so they're done. And that's what God is saying. You're done. You're not going to have anything like this before, as you've had before. So when the Jews went off into captivity and the temple was destroyed and all these records were ruined and they came back, they drew lots to see who had to stay in Jerusalem. And that's the way to put it, who had to stay. And then everybody else could go back to their towns or whatever and do the best they could. And there wasn't a handful of Jews that came back. However, God does preserve them as a people, and they multiply and expand. But they're all over the world too, see, which was all part of the divine plan for the gospel. But as far as a nation is concerned, God's telling them they're done. And anybody who says, 1948 was supposed to be when the Jewish nation was restored according to the premillennialists. Let me tell you something. That nation has not been restored. And even you take a liberal view of what was supposed to be, what is said in the Old Testament, and try to make it literal, you take the most broad view, they haven't even come close. There's no temple. There's no king. There's no priesthood. There's no feast. There's no nothing. Pardon my grammar. And they're not, they didn't go back in order to reestablish that nation in that way. They went back, and the only king they're going to have from that time on is Messiah. That's what the Old Testament teaches. And when he came to them, they killed him, which is what the Old Testament teaches. And when he comes back, they're either going to have believed on him or not. And this idea that all the Jews are going to go to heaven is just so much fantasy. There'll be plenty of Jews that will be saved, but not just because they're Jews. That's all. That's what John 3 is all about. I think we've studied that enough to make that clear. They're not going on the basis of their descent. As a matter of fact, you couldn't find a Jew today if you wanted to. At least not one that could tell you what his tribe was, what his lineage was. See, that's the whole point. How does Matthew open up? How does Luke open up? With a genealogy. We know who Jesus is descended from, but that's it. When the temple was destroyed in AD 70, all those records were lost and those things were done. There aren't any Jewish people anymore. From the standpoint, I'm not talking about ethnically, might be able to show that there's an ethnic group that's associated with that, or there might be a cultural group that calls itself that because of their association with Jewish culture. But I'm talking about a nation of people who can show, according to the genealogy, that they are descended from Abraham. That people does not exist. See? I can show I'm descended from Noah because everybody's descended from Noah. I can show I'm descended from Adam because everybody's descended from Adam. But there's not anybody that can prove they're descended from Abraham. I said, well, aren't you a child of Abraham? I am by faith, Galatians chapter 3. And if anybody wants to be a child of Abraham, that's the only way they can be a child of Abraham. It's through faith. Okay, let me get on here. Then verse 6 is a little difficult. I think what it is saying is Micah is putting these words into the mouth of the people. And the response to these first five verses is what verse 6 is. This is what the Jews are saying in response to Micah's preaching. Said, would you shut up? We don't want to hear that. God's hand is not straightened. Right? In other words, the Lord will deliver us, is what they're saying. They shall not take shame. Right? We're not going to be humiliated. You say we're going to be humiliated. We're not going to be humiliated. This is how they react to the message. God's going to deliver it. Why in the world would God deliver you? Because we're Jews. This is the pride that God is going to break. Now, the response to that, verse 7, O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straightened? He's going to respond to that. And let me see, is his hand straightened? No, his hand is not straightened. Tell me, are these his doings? What? These threats from Assyria? These destructions that I announced in chapter 1 in those last few verses, that showing you that the army of the Assyrian is going to march through the Shephelah and is going to take even Jerusalem? Is his hand straightened? No, his hand's not straightened. God is the one that's going to do these things. See, the Jew has the idea, well, God's going to defend us from the Assyrian. They want God now. Their deal with the Assyrians fell through. Their deal with the Egyptians fell through. The threat is very real and present. And so now all of a sudden, well, God save us. God save us. Isn't that the way people are? When they've exhausted everything else and they realize that they can't save themselves, they don't get to do what they want. Well, God will save us. And God says, no, I'm not going to save you. And the prophet is saying, this is God's doing. God's bringing this judgment. And then he says, do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? And that's a rhetorical question, but it's to be applied to this judgment. God's not going to deliver you from this judgment, but what can you do? In other words, he's not going to turn the judgment away, but there is a message of hope. And so this is where the prophet is transitioning to this message of hope. Even of late, my people is risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe of the garment from him that passed by securely as men averse from war. They're robbing people. Perhaps this is talking about garments taken in pledge from their peaceful neighbors. More of this oppression. The women of my people you've cast out from their pleasant houses. Here's the command, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's what he's referring to here. The women of my people. That's talking about married women. It says you're casting them out of their houses. It's the same sin that the children of Israel got themselves involved in again when they came back from the land and had intermarried. And Malachi says, you shall not deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. Now, again, this describes our society. I'm not saying that we're going to be invaded by the Assyrians. I'm just saying these are the sins that we see all around us. Do we think God's not going to judge those people? Those people, are they not going to be lost in their sin? If God's people get involved in adultery and oppression, are they not going to be judged? You've taken away my glory forever. You go back to that Malachi 2 passage. Malachi says that the whole point of the institution of marriage was that God might raise up a godly seed. Let's see here. Verse 15, did not he make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit and whereof one that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. You've taken my glory away. You've taken away my desire for a godly seed or a godly heritage. There may be a messianic element in that, but I don't think that's the case because God was not going to allow the Messiah to be threatened in that way. But the fact that they are a people who fear God. You know, finally, the social engineers and observers of our time are frankly admitting that the greatest thing that's contributing to the breakdown of American society is the disintegration of the nuclear family. That is, a father figure in a family and all of the family members revolve around that father figure. That's killing the country. That's killing the culture, all right? A little kill the church, too. And so, but here's the reality. When you have a society that you got children who don't know who their parents are, and they just, as Mama used to say, they're yanked up, not reared, they're yanked up, then you have nothing but people who are troublemakers and cause trouble and who have trouble. I mean, it doesn't take a Solomon to see that what kids need is a daddy who expects his children to behave. And when the husband is out of the family, or in this case, because of the way society was, the woman is just capriciously put away. She's cut off from her children, so they don't have a mother either. So they've got some ugly stepmother, as the fairy tale goes, then these things become problems to the society. And so the women of my people, you've cast out of their pleasant houses or their homes, from their children, you've taken away my glory forever. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you even with a sore destruction. That is a play on Psalm 95, I believe it is. I got to turn my pages here. Yeah, Psalm 95, verses 8 through 11, which is quoted in Hebrews 3, 13 through 19, and 4, 1 through 11. Harden not your hearts today as in the day of provocation. Who, against whom did I swear, ye shall not enter into my rest, all right? And so they were supposed to have rest in the land, Deuteronomy 12 and verse 9. But the prophets and the psalmist had said That is not the rest. And when we get over to the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3 and chapter 4, the Hebrew writer says, if Joshua had given them rest, David would not have spoken of another day. And so the Hebrew writer makes it clear that the rest of Psalm 95, which was based upon the statement of Moses in Deuteronomy 12, it says, it wasn't, the land wasn't the rest, but he's talking about eternal rest. Now come back here and look at what the prophet is saying here. And I think you'll see the basis upon which Paul makes that argument. He argues from the text in Psalm 95, logically, if Joshua had given the nation Israel rest, why did David say, ye shall enter into the... Today, harden not your hearts. He's talking to the people who were living after Joshua and the people who went in, right? So today, harden not your hearts. Well, that's hundreds of years after they've been in the land, see? So what the Hebrew writer is saying is that the psalmist, evidently David, was not talking about the physical rest of the land, but he was talking about the physical rest that comes to those who are faithful, or the spiritual rest who comes to those who are faithful to God. And in Hebrews 4, he makes it clear he's talking about heaven. Talking about eternal rest. So now we go back here to Malachi 2. He says, arise ye and depart. Get out of the land. For this is not your rest. Well, wait a minute. Moses said it was our rest. That's not your rest. This is not why I took you as my people, so you could be in this land. It goes back to what we're saying above about the nation. People are so concerned about that little strip of dirt over there along the Mediterranean that somehow that's the rest of the Jews. That is not their rest. If they want to have rest, they're going to have to be in Christ. You want to have rest, you're going to have to be in Christ. If these Jews in Micah's day wanted to have rest, they were going to have faith in the coming Redeemer, Christ. It says, depart, this is not your rest, because it's polluted. They had done in the land just exactly what the Canaanites had done. And when God brought Israel into the land, he said the land was going to do what? Vomit out the Canaanites. He says, if you do what they do, what's going to happen? The land's going to vomit you out. And so that's what's happening. He says, you're going out of here. This was always conditional. This is not your rest. Well, going back to it wouldn't be their rest either, would it? No. And they didn't get it back like they had it before. That's my point. So even with sore destruction, the land's going to destroy you even with sore destruction. That is, what they had done in the land, the consequences of that was going to bring about their destruction. Verse 11. So if a man walking in the spirit of falsehood do lie, I will prophesy unto thee of wine or strong drink. He shall even be the prophet of this people. And again, he's answering that argument of verse 6, which he said in verse 7, asked the question, is the hand of the Lord straightened? So this is what God's going to do. Well, what's your attitude? Your attitude is, well, if this fellow comes along and prophesies about getting drunk, we're going to follow him. So Micah has demonstrated their lack of faith in the prophecy. Now let me quickly wrap this up in verses 12 and 13. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. All right? The remnant, we know what that is. That's those who believe in God. That's those who repent. That's those who are going to welcome the Messiah. I will put them together as sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the middle of their fold, and they shall make great noise by the reason of the multitude of men. Have you ever seen a big herd of sheep, big flock of sheep? Man, that's noisy. I think they're noisier than cows. And multiply that by several thousand. And so Bozrah was this grassy plain in Edom where they had sheep, these sheep that are characteristic of the Middle East. He says, I'm going to gather my remnant up just like a big flock of sheep out there eating grass. All of them together in one spot, all bunched up. And the noise of them, he says, is going to be like the multitude of men. So he's talking about the redemption of the remnant. Now the breaker is come up before them. Well, Hosea talked about David, not the first David, but the second David. Ezekiel will talk about David and will call him the shepherd king. The breaker is thought to be the head ram who leads the sheep. And so Jesus in this metaphor, even there in John 10, he goes out before the sheep. The shepherd is the door, and then he goes out before the sheep. That's the idea of the breaker. So the breaker has come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. There's king. The king is the breaker. You see, their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. So this remnant that's going to be